Please return with me once again to the book of Ezra. After Chronicles, before Nehemiah and Job. We started this series last week, and we're going to continue through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah together. Picking up this week in verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his god. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the priest, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. We saw last week that God, who governs time, and God, who governs history, moved in the heart of the ruler of the Western world at the time, Cyrus, to allow God's people to return back to their land from where they had been taken captive 70 years before. God, who controls the events of history, saw to it that Babylon's time had come to an end and that the Medo-Persian Empire had now risen to prominence. And he saw to it, once again, to put his finger upon the timeline and to cause these events to take pass. Not only would Cyrus decree that the Jews could return back to their land, but now in these verses that follow, we see that many did. Not many at first, but a good number. About 50,000 to start with. And these 50,000, we said, were the faithful, were of the most faithful, because what they had before them was not very promising. What they had before them was a land that had become desolate, that had become infertile. They had a destroyed city capital. They had a temple that was leveled to the ground that they couldn't worship in. And they could look ahead and they could see troubles. They could see turmoil. But in faith, they moved forward and did what was right. As God is the author of history, and God opened the doors and told them that they were to return, and they knew that God had called them to return, they had to move forward. And something that just a few years earlier, without the faith in the Word of God, had seemed absolutely impossible, had now become not only possible, but had become reality. The people of God were moving back into their land. The people of God were returning to Jerusalem. And by looking at those events, one could only ascribe glory to God in their ability to do that. God had opened the doors, and he had made the impossible possible. And he had made the impossible a reality for sure. I failed to state last week that this book of Ezra originally was one with the book of Nehemiah. They are one history. They were not split until about the time of Jerome, near the middle of the first millennium. They were not split by the Jews in their books until much later. It's speculated that the chronicler, the same person who wrote the Chronicles, is the author of these two books. No one is entirely sure who's written these two books. Ezra and Nehemiah are sometimes thought of to have written it, but their accounts are included. We think that Ezra and Nehemiah both kept journals, and later on you'll hear them speaking of themselves in the first person. And that's because they believe that the chronicler, or whoever put this together, used their journals as sources and used other sources as well to put this together. Just to give you, once again, a timeline of what we're talking about, in 586, the Babylonians leveled the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. 70 years later, in 539, Cyrus defeats Babylon and becomes ruler of that empire. In 537, 536, the first exiles, began to return to the land. The temple rebuilding would begin almost immediately because worship was of primary importance to them. During this time, the temple would be finished in 515 B.C. After that, you have the accounts of Esther going on in 486 to 464, or about that. Ezra does not come to Jerusalem until much later, in 458, around there. And Nehemiah comes about 445. So what we're seeing here in these verses, which we read this morning, we're still talking about 537, 536 in that area, as God causes what was impossible to become possible. And what he uses in people's lives to allow that to come to pass is a burden. God will lay a burden, then he will supply the opportunity, and then he will supply the provision to make that opportunity a reality. And we understand that here, a burden was placed upon the people of God who knew the prophecies in the Word of God to return once again. When God lays a burden, he often supplies an opportunity. In verse 5, we see that the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, those tribes that were left, the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved them, the same God who had moved Cyrus to decree that they could return, now moved the hearts of certain individuals, certain families, to understand that they had to return to where God had brought them from. Rest assured that if you desire to do something for God according to his will, as prescribed in his word, he will provide you the means and the opportunity to do it. These people had been moved by God. They had a burden laid upon them to do something which seemed impossible, or which seemed insurmountable, or which seemed almost without hope, something hard, something very difficult. And each one of us who knows Christ also knows what burden is. To know Christ is to know burden. Now, I don't mean by that a burden that drags you down, a burden that doesn't allow you to get up out of bed in the morning, a burden that depresses. What I mean by that is that when you know the Lord Jesus, when he comes into your life and you understand his word and what he's called you to do and what his character is and what he values in life, then you know burden, because your eyes become opened to the problems of the world. Where sin was not recognizable before, sin now becomes a sharp instrument that jabs, that hurts, and that affects. Where before you could do things without any real effect on your conscience, now you have a problem with doing those things. Where before you could go about your daily life completely consumed with your own problems and being completely oblivious to everybody else's problems because that is only their problem, now the Lord pricks your hearts because you know him and you know that he loves human beings and he's caused you to be burdened for certain things. To know Christ is to know burden. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus has something unique to them that causes them to feel a particular burden, something that particularly bothers you, something that particularly causes you to be somewhat sorrowful that justice is not being done, that God's will or God's righteousness is not being done, that his word is not being brought forth, that his ministry is not being done in a particular area. You look around and you see a need. And when you see a need, sometimes God will grant you a vision for what needs to be done. We are given burdens for service when we know the Lord, burdens for aid, burdens to exalt the Savior in everything we do. Christ himself was sent to fulfill a purpose on this earth. He knew from the time that he was put on this earth that he was here to die for the sins of mankind, to die for the sins of those who would trust in him. And all through his life, through his teaching and preaching ministry, through his service with the apostles, he was a God-man, who was burdened with the task he knew he had ahead of him. Something that God, before time itself was even a thought, had caused him to do. And we as Christians have been saved and known before the foundation of the world, and God has given us a specific purpose to carry out in our lives. There is something that each and every one of us has been burdened to do. We have a gift, we have a calling, and we cannot have that calling unless we first have a burden. What is your burden? What has God caused you to see? What have your eyes been opened to? What needs do you recognize there are in this world that God has called you to be burdened for? The families of these tribes were burdened that the city and that the temple should be restored. They were burdened that right worship should be restored to Jerusalem and that they needed to return back to the land that was promised to them. We ourselves know the word of God and are burdened by it. But burden itself shouldn't just sit there. Burden itself shouldn't just sit and stagnate. A body of water that has water that just rains into it and then sits there and stagnates becomes a putrid body of water. It breeds mosquitoes, it stinks, and it fouls up. But a body of water that has fresh water flowing into it and then fresh water flowing out again is a clean and clear body of water. You can fish in that water. You can swim in that water. It's good water. And so we are given the burden of what is pouring into us, but we must also carry it out into action. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird up your minds for action. And that's exactly what these people were doing here. They weren't just burdened to restore the temple. They were to return to the land and sit there and think about it and praise God that they had been given the opportunity if they so chose. They got up, they went out, and they returned because that burden had transformed into action. And when we go forward with action, we need to remember that we are to pray for the best, but to expect the worst. These people would not have an easy time when they returned. We'll see later on that there would be opposition, that there would be hardship, that there would be ups and downs, that there would be all sorts of issues. But yet they knew that what they were doing was right. And they knew that they were doing the Lord's will. And that provided a peace through their action. And that provided the means and the strength by which they were to go forward with their action. And when burden transforms into action, we pray for the best and expect the worst, we have to understand that this is that fallen world. Can you think of any situation that you've ever been in where everything has gone absolutely flawlessly? Can you think of any person you've ever had interactions with where you have never been annoyed or bothered by even the slightest thing with them? Can you think of any job where everything every day runs smoothly and works perfectly? No, it just doesn't exist. Whether it's in politics, whether it's in the business world, whether it's in churches, whether it's in personal relationships, whether it's in school, everything in this fallen world is touched by problems and by flaws. And when we expect those flaws and we know they're coming and we know that God has called us to be faithful and trust in Him through those flaws, well, the action becomes a little less oppressive in and of itself. And that burden for action, which seemed impossible, then becomes possible. We are never to walk into a scenario expecting no flaws. And we should never let the devil's snares and pitfalls stop us. We should never let the philosophy of this world, out of embarrassment, stop us when we're doing something that is so contrary to what the world is telling us to do, when we're taking risks that seem by all logical reason to be foolhardy or to be a waste of our time or a waste of our life. When we're pursuing the things of God, the world will mock us, the world will ridicule us, the world will try to tear us down. People who don't understand will not really want to be associated with us. And I'm sure these 50,000 who left the land, the people who were settled, the people who were comfortable in Babylon, wondered why they were going back there. You have a home here. You have money here. You have a job here. If you go there, your children may die. What kind of future are you providing for your family in returning back to that fallow wasteland? What kind of future can you hope for in going back there where the Samaritans are left, where the lower classes are left, where you might have raiders, where you might have enemies plague you and attack you. How could you do that when you know what's coming? Well, they knew that there would be hardship. They expected flaw. They expected things to go bad for them. But they knew that that burden that God had given them was of Him. And in knowing that, they could rely on Him for the provision. Things that are to stop us from taking a leave of faith must be put aside. We are to sacrifice ourselves for the glory of God. We are to sacrifice our own comforts for His honor and glory. So we say no to those things that prevent us, and we say yes, Lord, to where we feel burdened, to where doors of opportunity open up for action, and where He can guide us and bring us by His hand. When asked, God presents and sponsors ministry opportunity. You may have to sacrifice yourself in doing what's right, but with the sponsorship of God Almighty, you will see His hand in your life. You will have His encouragement, and there will be a peace that you are going in the right direction. That burden moves forward into calling, which moves forward into action. I can remember being in certain circumstances in my life where things were not pleasant. Things were scary. The future was a little bleak. I remember there were semesters at college where I didn't know whether I would want to come back or not, because I was so far away from home, because there were so many rules, because I hadn't made a lot of close friends. But all through that, I had a peace that this is where God wanted me to be. I had a peace that this was the school that God had guided me to, and I had no reason, according to God's word, according to His character, according to His teaching to me, that I was to leave. Everything, despite my own feelings in certain semesters, told me that I was in His path. And I know many of you have felt that as well. You've had burdens. Those burdens cause you to go into action, and in that action and calling, there's hardship. But when you know you're doing God's work, He sponsors it, He guides, and He cares for you. As verse 6 comes up, we're shown yet another thing that seems impossible that God has made possible. Now we have all their neighbors assisting them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Now, you thought the leader of the Persian Empire allowing the Jews to go back to their land when he could have kept them for himself is impossible. How is it possible that God could move the hearts and minds of people who are, by all accounts, enemies, people who are non-believers, people who are pagans, to supply the need for their return trip to Jerusalem? Now, of course, logically, and from a logical worldly mindset, you could say, well, they wanted to please Cyrus. Cyrus had decreed that the people and neighbors of the land should give them their stuff, and they didn't want such a powerful ruler to look dimly upon them. So, of course, out of intimidation, they did that. Even if that is the worldly and logical means, it doesn't negate the fact that these people were supplying the needs for the exiles to return. Something that had been impossible before now became possible. And God's sovereignty, that is, the sovereignty we saw last week, His control of all people, of all time, of all events, of all issues, His sovereignty manifests itself in provision. This was impossible. How could this be? How could God turn people who were conquerors and enemies into helpers? This could only cause us and them to marvel at God, to praise God. We take one step at a time in the right direction in faith. One step. First thing is the burden, then the calling to action, then the action. And in that action, one step at a time. And God clears that path. That path is dark and dim ahead of you, but that path opens up one step at a time as the Lord provides, as the Lord guides. And we have to remember that if God really is Lord of all, He can do what is impossible for us. The children of Israel in the fiery furnace, when they would not bow down and worship the idol, by all possibility were going to die. But God caused the impossible to happen and preserved them from that for His glory and for His praise, because they were faithful. They were burdened to do what was right. They stood firm, and faced death, and yet God preserved them through that death. He provided for them. And if God is really Lord of all, as we believe he is and as he says he is, we have to trust him for who he claims to be. He is faithful to his promises. If we know that he is sovereign, we have to trust him in his sovereignty. We have to pray. We have to pray for all the needs we have, all the circumstances that we're in. I make a big emphasis on prayer, and part of that is because the scripture does, but part of it is because I have seen answered prayer in so many ways. I have to tell you about college experiences again. We had mandatory prayer meetings every evening. Now, I'm not fond of mandatory prayer because that is often fake. But let me tell you, I saw prayers answered so often in those meetings, in just 10 of us getting together before bed every night. Sometimes they'd be very simple, like illness or help on a test. Sometimes you'd have people, and this would happen at least once a semester, you'd have someone in the prayer group say, my school bill is due in a day or two. I can't make the payment. I don't know what I'm going to do. Let's pray that somehow the Lord will provide. And do you know they'd come back a day or two later in prayer meeting and say, I opened my mailbox and there was just the right amount of money I needed? Now, you don't know if that word spread to somebody and they found out. It was always an anonymous donor. You don't know if it was some faculty member who was looking at those who needed or what. But God provided in that situation when we prayed for it. I knew people who had such great faith, almost foolish faith, because I feel like they got the thing reversed a bit. I remember one time laughing at a guy because he offered up a praise, and he said, I went down to wash my laundry, and I didn't have enough money to dry my clothes. So he said, I washed my clothes, and I prayed, and I, in faith, hoped that he'd provide the money to dry my clothes. And sure enough, he walked around and found the change for the dryer. Now, I would have... waited and gotten the money before I put my clothes and got them wet, but he decided to get them wet first. But anyway, simple answers to prayer that God provides. And that simple childlike faith is what we're looking for here. Knowing that God provides in circumstances that seem insurmountable. Things that seem impossible, he makes them possible. We have to have faith that our best friend controls the laws of science and nature. That our best friend, our Lord and our friend, controls the minds and the whims of all people. And that our friend makes the impossible possible. Christian faith, that faith we have, is never a blind faith, but it is a faith that is based on revelation. That is, it is not just this abstract hope, the way the media likes to portray faith. It's a faith based on God telling us who he is and what he is, God relaying to us his character in his word, God giving us his word so that we know him, and our faith is based on a knowledge of him, both as he has revealed himself to us and how he has provided for us and those we know in the past. We know this, but it's always good to be reminded. The Bible exists, and as long as the Bible exists, we have to come face to face with the fact that God is a reality in this world. Human beings could not have written the Bible. It exists despite our efforts to destroy it. And as it exists as God's word, it is his revelation to mankind throughout all history. God's word has been given to us so that we might know him, so that we might know his character, and that our faith can be based on the reality of him. History is real and recorded. And to know history of how God's saints have been provided for throughout time, that is a miracle in and of itself, to look at how things have been given and provided. I didn't know what was going to be said this morning in Sunday school when I was preparing this message. Here you have the pagans of the land providing for the Israelites to return from captivity. And I hear this morning about the electric company providing for the means that the electric could be brought to this church at no cost to us. I hear about $5 doors. I hear about indestructible pulpits built. And how God's provision has been brought to us by ways and means that we never would have expected. And yet when we can think of God's provision in the past, it gives us faith for the future because we know God. It's been revealed to us. The world talks about faith as if it's just some child imagination. I remember a science teacher in high school telling me that it was stupid of me to think that there was any science in young earth creation at all. But if I had faith, that was okay. So it was okay to believe something that was stupid, to not back it up with evidence. But if I believed I had evidence for it, that was foolish. And that's how the world thinks. Faith is this vacuous feeling that the faithful have. No, faith is a real truth in something that exists in God. Faith in God as he reveals himself to us. When you are familiar with someone or something, you have faith in that thing based on your familiarity and your understanding of that person. When I was a kid, I could look at my father and he would fix everything. There was nothing that my father couldn't fix. I could bring him a toy and he could fix it. Or he would go down to the basement of our house where he had a wood shop at the time, and a few days later some bunk bed would emerge or some glorious piece of furniture that we could play on. So when I would bring my father something, I had faith based on my knowledge of him and my experience of him that he could fix it. I still do that today. It was just a couple weeks ago something broke and I couldn't fix it, and I said to Esther, my father could fix that. And she said, your dad really can fix anything, can he? And I said, yes, he can. But that's the faith. You have the faith in reality, a faith in what has been revealed to you in your understanding of. And these people understood God. They trusted his word. They trusted that he was opening the door for them. And these doors were open for them to go through, and they moved. Provision humbles us and strengthens our faith. Faith is shown in reality. The working of God humbles us to remind us just how much we need him, just how much we are dependent on him, just how little our ability is in the grand scheme of things. We see God working in your life. It's food for your faith. When you see how God has provided for you in the past, you think of all the horrible things that could have happened. You think of all the tragedies that could have happened. And that God has brought you thus far along the way and is strengthening your faith, certainly in providing good things for you, but in allowing you to see that he is behind it. And that even when bad things come, we are to trust and to rest in him. We have that burden, that calling to action, and the provision of how we can undertake that action. What is your burden? What do you see God wanting you to do with your life or in everyday circumstances? How has he opened the door of opportunity for you? How has he given you a motivation for action? And look for that and trust him through it. When I was 16, I was called to preach. I felt called to preach. And God had given me a burden to preach in New Jersey. Whenever I would see lists of where churches were being planted, New Jersey was never anywhere near the top of that list. It's a hard and dark mission field. I had felt called at 16 to preach in New Jersey. I walked into this church one Sunday for worship, and now I'm preaching in New Jersey. The Lord provides. He opens doors. He gives burdens. He allows calling. And he opens doors for us to go through, and we rest and trust in him, him getting all the credit, him getting all the glory. As we move forward in this passage, it doesn't end there. Not only had God provided the means for these people to return, not only had God provided the wealth and the money and the beginning materials for them to come back into the land, but we have King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought, and they were counted. These things that could have been destroyed, they could have been melted down and used for other things, God had, for some reason, caused Nebuchadnezzar to keep them safe, to put them in his temple and just dedicate them to his God instead of making jewelry into them. These things that God considered valuable for his worship, these things that God considered valuable for his glory and for his will to be done, they were preserved despite the actions of people. The Israelites didn't have any control over the preservation of these temple materials. They were taken captivity. They were prisoners. These things were taken by the Babylonians. They could have done anything to them, but they didn't. The Lord worked through human beings to allow these important objects to be preserved. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. There was nothing to stop him from destroying all the things that could have been valuable to God's people. But because God had decreed that there would be a restoration, because God knew there would be a time that these exiles would return, he preserved the objects that were needed to begin worship again. absolutely amazing and astounding. Something that by all means was impossible, God had made possible and made a reality. Who is Sheshbazzar that's mentioned here just by way of history? Well, nobody's sure. Some early scholars think he was the same governor as Zerubbabel. Some people think he's Daniel. But no one is entirely sure. He's probably an individual all his own who guides and leads the people. These bowls and these dishes that were brought out of the temple, some were for washing of hands, washed the hands by the priests, and some were vessels for gathering blood in. And then you have the knives for sacrifices as well. God preserves what is necessary for worship and what is necessary and what is truly valuable and what really brings him glory. And in this context, these things were necessary for their worship. These things were necessary to bring God glory. He preserves those things. And we're thankful that for us, he preserves what we need to glorify him as well. He preserves what brings him most glory, and he preserves what enables us to know him and what enables us to worship him. We know he preserves his word. He tells us that. One jot and one tittle shall never pass, and his word, he says, my word will never pass. The preaching of God's word will always be present in some form until he returns. Even when Elijah thought he was the only prophet of God left, God says, no, there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone. And even if Elijah were alone, there was still one man of God who was left on the earth to proclaim. In the tribulation time, we see that there's going to be preaching and that there's going to be testimony of God's saints. God's word will always be there. There will always be someone until the Lord returns to preach the gospel, to allow people to know that God has interceded in reality, in time, in history, to save those who love him and those he loves. God preserves what gives him glory. I had a World War II veteran telling me a while back that he remembers during the war, they wanted to have a worship service. Somebody had a Bible and somebody had a cross. They hung up a cross on a pole and they had a Bible and they had a worship service out in the open. That's all they needed. God gives his word and he gives what is necessary to bring him glory. And just something simple like that brings him glory. He preserves his church. By that I mean his people. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His people will always be a witness until he returns. Just as preaching will, so his people will. They will always be, until he returns, they will always be in the face of hardship, in the face of evil, there will always be worship. There will always be testimony. There will always be praise in the face of everyone else's arrogance and sorrow. There will always be observance of God's working in people's lives so that they can tell non-believers about that. There will always be action for the glory of God, and God will make sure that he is glorified until he returns. Just as he preserved these items of worship in ancient Israel, so he preserves his word and his people today. He preserves what is valuable to them, to him. But he preserves, even more foremost, the souls of those who love him. We should never forget that if God has purchased us, that we are his forever. He says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. And in his purchasing of us, we perhaps have no better illustration than anything else of the impossible becoming real. We who were wretched sinners, we who deserve nothing, by the sheer love and will of God, have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. We've been adopted into his family. We've been made kings and priests to God. We've been made saints only because he wanted us to be. Something that by all means is absolutely impossible to do, he has made possible and he has made real. It is a miracle of salvation. It is a miracle because only God's intervention into reality could cause this to be. This miracle of salvation is either yours or it could be yours. If you have a burden for your sins, and God is calling you to repentance, and he's calling you to action, he's calling you to believe and trust in him. If he's given you that burden, then you are to answer. You are to answer that call. You are to move forward trusting in him, knowing that what his word tells you is true, knowing that Jesus really does love you, knowing that he really did come as fully God and fully man into time 2,000 years ago, knowing that he really did die for you. If you don't know this, then he's calling you, and he's given you your burden, calls you to answer. If you do know this, you're to rejoice, to be thankful, and to praise him for making the impossible possible. And if he's given you a burden to serve, as he almost has to in some capacity or another, because you know what he loves, and you know that this world is so absent in many places from what he loves, he's called you to bring that by his hand, resting on him, to reality. He's calling you to service. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Return from exile seemed impossible but became real. Aid from pagans seemed impossible but became real. Objects for worship seemed impossible but preserved, seemed impossible but were given back, and in reality were used for the glory of God once again instead of the glory of idols. With man, salvation is absolutely impossible. But not with God. Not with God. And as we feel that burden and hear that calling, we must move forward to action in how God has burdened us. By faith in him, resting in him, trusting in him, carrying us forward, knowing that what is impossible to us with him is not only possible, but will be real. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for what you have established and in mercy you maintain. We praise you for the heroes before us, battle-scarred victors who are now at rest from the fray. We praise you for their testimony, and we praise you for what you have established and what you maintain. We pray that in the future, we would not walk one step forward without knowing that we are in your hand, and knowing that you have called us to do something for you, for your glory. Lord, in our individual lives, we pray that you, by our faith, you would allow the impossible to become possible. We pray that in our life, in our church, you would allow the impossible to be possible and real. And we pray that in our nation and in our world, you, the worker of all things, would cause what is impossible with man to be possible, and that you would use your servants to serve and glorify you. We thank you for our preservation. We thank you for our calling. We thank you for the burdens that you give us. And may we never forget that as you control all things, you bring to reality what to us is impossible. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.